Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
It's a delight to take up what we find in Ephesians chapter 1 with you. It's one of my favorite passages of the Bible, and indeed, it's one of the most sublime paragraphs in all of Holy Scripture. It is just pervaded with Christ. It is rich with all the truth about what he has done for us in our great salvation. May the Spirit help us as we read now his word, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3 through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of his word. Amen. At a funeral or memorial service, there's usually a task that falls to a family friend or a family member that's rather challenging, that giving a eulogy, speaking good words, that's what eulogy means, to summarize the wonderful things about the person who's gone on. And that's very difficult, especially if they've lived a long and full life. How do you capture the blessings they brought to different relationships, to a spouse or to their parents or to their children or grandchildren? Every life is so intertwined with others. A eulogy is important to remember and to give thanks to God for those good things, but it's a challenge. How would you summarize or eulogize, if we could put it that way, the life of Jesus? You probably never thought about that. I hadn't either until a commentator raised the question. I said, that's a very interesting question. How would we begin to summarize the impact of his life, his death, his resurrection, and all that it means to so many people? I think in one sense, what we find here as the aged Apostle Paul writes to this church in Ephesus, a church he knew so well and had served so long. Paul is likely in Rome in prison. It's late in his life, probably 63 AD. He writes to them, and in this opening paragraph of this beautiful letter, this gem of an epistle, he eulogizes Jesus, but not as one who is dead and gone, but one who is alive and even today blessing others. We get that whole concept of eulogizing right from the beginning of verse 3 when it says, blessed be. That's the word for eulogize, to speak good words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in his message on this passage, I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Christians, living believers, are living eulogies to their Lord and their God. Interesting. Your life is to be a testimony to all that Christ is, all that Christ has done. That's a big responsibility. How are you doing? Well, there's plenty of help, because we don't do that on our own or by our own strength. We see that we are living even now as believers in union with Christ. The sermon title is Union with Christ, because that's what fills this whole passage. And that's the key to being a Christian, is to be in a right relationship with Jesus, to be in union with him. And it may be an expression that you don't remember hearing. I'm sure I've mentioned it over the years. It's seemingly a forgotten doctrine. It's not preached on much, and there aren't as many books on it as there once were. But your union with Christ is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And we'll see that today. There's so much in these verses between 3 and 14 of the first chapter. We're really just dancing across the surface. We're really just looking at them even once or twice and not going deep and fathoming all the blessings. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has 3 sermons on verse 3 alone, and a whole book on this paragraph. But I commend it to you that you have this overview and this awareness that in days, weeks, and years to come, you might go deep in understanding what it is to be in union with Christ. The first thing I want to talk about is verse 3, because it's really the thesis statement for the whole passage, is it not? So we're going to look at that, which tells us that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ from God. Let's just break that down. First, the source of every spiritual blessing is God the Father. That's how Paul starts. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Spiritual blessings come from the Father. That's the way the Trinity works. Christ does send blessings, indeed. We don't want to not say that. But the Father is the one who is cast, is the part of the Godhead, our God who blesses his people. He knows how to give perfect gifts to his children. And it's not just verse 3 telling us that God has blessed us, but look at all the verbs in this passage. Let's do some cherry picking at the verbs. And sorry to go grammar on you. I know school may not have started for all of you. And some of you might think you're done with it, but you're not. If you're a disciple, you're still learning. A little sentence, you have a subject and a verb and an object, right? The subject is the one who does the verb stuff to the object, right? So we see verbs in this passage. Who's doing the doing? It's God the Father. He, God the Father, is, I'll point up when I'm thinking of God the Father as the subject. He has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself according to the purpose of his will. In him we have redemption through his blood. Has blessed us, for the end of verse 6, has blessed us in the beloved. He has blessed us. Verse 8, he has lavished upon us, making known to us the mysteries, which he, verse 9, set forth in Christ. In Christ we've obtained an inheritance. It continues. The subject of most of those verbs is God the Father. The source of our spiritual blessings is God the Father. Indeed, it was Jesus in John 17 who prayed that God would continue to bless us, that he would continue to keep us and protect us. And these are spiritual blessings. Take a look at the nature. He doesn't promise us health and wealth and wisdom and worldly goods. Most of us are not wealthy in that way. Not all of us are healthy in that way. But they're spiritual blessings. Even as verse 3 indicated, God, our Heavenly Father, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's not a dodge to say that we have to pretend we're blessed. Christians that seem poor and marginalized by society, we're not empowered. We're not the movers and shakers. And so the world might look at us and say, what blessings do you have? You can look at my bank account. You can look at my boat. You can look at my gold or my health. The world has a different standard, a different agenda. We need to understand that the greatest of blessings God has for us are spiritual. And the greatest blessing of all is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To have God as your Father. And God gives us His Son. And with Christ, He gives us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. When you read the Old Testament, you might see the language of the promised land. And when God spoke to Joshua and said, keep going, take possession of this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, the sweetest stuff you could have back then. They didn't have regular candy bars or Coca-Cola. They had other goodies, and milk and honey summarized it. Sweet, delicious, satisfying. Who wouldn't like some of that? But when the Lord spoke to His old covenant people about a land and physical blessings like that, living in houses they did not build and having vineyards they did not plant, those were for our instruction as well. Because in the Old Testament, so much of what was done externally and physically and literally were meant to convey spiritual realities that all God's people would have. He hasn't brought us to America as the promised land, but He is bringing us to heaven as our promised land. And the milk and honey we have is the sweetness of these spiritual blessings. Knowing God as Father, having forgiveness of our sins, having freedom and joy in our hearts before Him, having the ability to walk without fear of men. We belong to our Heavenly Father. Who will condemn us? Who shall I fear? Knowing that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purposes. We have spiritual blessings. And sometimes that's hard for a young believer to grasp. You see a verse in the scripture that says, pray for this and you can have it. Ask whatever you want in my name and you can have it. But let me turn that around on you. We can ask our Heavenly Father for anything. But our Heavenly Father is so good, He only gives us what's for our good and for His glory. So if you're praying for that brand new bicycle or a new job or something else in the material realm, God will hear you, but He will answer according to what is best for you. The spiritual blessing is that we have Him as a Father in heaven in all these things that we have from Him through Christ. If we had time, we'd get to chapter 3 of Ephesians. And at the end of chapter 3, we see a beautiful benediction, which we'll use at the end of the service. But in verse 20, it reminds us of who this God is. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. God can do more than what you ask or think. The spiritual blessings aren't even limited. We don't know the half of it. Isn't that a delight? I remember the first and only time I bought a brand new car. And we're driving it home. I think it had 7 miles on the odometer. First and only time. I'm still driving it. It may not last long, but I'm so excited. And you know what? We're driving home and we realize it had some features we didn't even know about. It had a little speaker right above the driver's head, and your phone could connect to that. Ooh, that's kind of a luxury item. And perhaps there are other instances you could mention where there's unseen blessings that come to you. My friends, God is not outdone by the world. The spiritual blessings listed here are rich and many, and they're at the top of the list, but there's more to come because God can do abundantly, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Believe God's word. But the key thing here at the beginning of verse 3, and the key to the whole sermon today is this. All of these blessings that God wants to give, and God still wants to give blessings, all of the blessings only come to those who are in Christ, in union with Christ. He does not give these blessings apart from Christ. You must be in a relationship with Jesus to enjoy these blessings. Let me unpack that a little bit here. In this passage, we see the phrase in Him, in Christ, 8 times. In the Beloved, in Him. You can count them up. If you want, you can count them up throughout the whole book of Ephesians. You'll come up with at least 31, maybe a few more, depending on how the book translates the Greek. What is the point? All that Paul wanted to convey to the Ephesians and to us, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, want us to see that at the center of Christianity is Jesus Christ. And he didn't just come and build a spiritual Mount Rushmore for all of us to appreciate. He came and became to us these blessings. And we have the blessings not as tourists passing by Calvary. We have these blessings when we are in a relationship with this Jesus. Only in Christ. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, writing in his book, The Whole Christ, says that Christ's person and his work are inseparable from each other. He says this further, since there is no work of Christ that takes place abstracted from him, and in that sense outside of his person, the blessings of his work cannot be appropriated apart from receiving Christ himself with all his benefits. Some of you are historians and some of you have dabbled in theology. Sinclair Ferguson was writing about the ancient Marrow controversy in Scottish theology. And so I was reading that and I stumbled upon these phrases because the old controversy is still out there. And many people seemingly detach the benefits of Christianity from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me ask it this way. What should preachers offer? Should I preach and offer listeners get out of hell free card? Get rid of all your guilt? Or should I rather preach, receive Christ, be in a relationship with him? There's a difference. And I don't want to say it's mischievous on the part of a lot of preachers because I've been there in the past. We want people to evade the punishment of hell. We don't want people to suffer. We want people to have joy in their life. But we're not selling accessories to life here in this world. We are promoting a right relationship with the Lord through his son Jesus. We preach Christ himself and we offer the whole Christ. As hearers of sermons and as believers in the pew, what should you be hearing? Should you say, oh, I want that in my life. I want to have this feeling. I want that blessing. I want this benefit. Or are you saying to yourself, I want to get myself into a right relationship with Christ. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection in my life. Perhaps that's too subtle a difference for everyone to grasp. But I think maybe this will help. Americans in particular have a consumer mindset. What do I mean by that? Well, we're good shoppers, right? We know how to find something. Oh, Google it and you'll find a better price. Or you can go to this local store and then you can haggle on the price. We know how to acquire things and consume things. And it's become a process and then we own them and have them and they play their role in our lives. But we're not always very good with relationships. And that's what God wants with his people. He hasn't just set up a little Esty shop saying, oh, pick what you want to accessorize your life. He offers his son. He's the father of prodigals. And he says, you can come home and have a relationship with me. My friends, God is the gospel. The gospel isn't about escaping punishment or having heaven and streets of gold and your name on one of the doors. Salvation is having a relationship with God. God is the gospel. God is the great reward of the gospel. If we only preach the benefits of Christianity and leave Christ out, he just becomes a means to the end. And Jesus isn't just the means to an end. He's not just the concierge of Christianity. He is our friend, our Savior, our God. So the gospel is repent and believe who Jesus is and have a relationship with him. Turn your life over to him, we say. Trust in him. Don't just collect all of his sayings and try to think about them and live by them. Don't just pray about having the things that he offers, peace. Oh, I want peace. You have to have Christ to have peace. You have to have Christ to have forgiveness and a hope of heaven. I hope many of you are just saying, amen, I have Christ. But it's that distinction that I think Paul's making. This is kind of near the end of his life, and this is maybe a fullness of his understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and it all has to do with remaining in Christ, that relationship. So let's look at that union with Christ. Let's look at that union with Christ. The second heading, our union with Christ. And I've tried to organize this not only from this passage, which we'll look at again in the applications, but also from the broader teachings of the New Testament, because we really want to summarize this teaching which arises here. First, and these key aspects have to begin with understanding who Christ is if we're in union with him, right? Who is Jesus? Well, he's not just a man from Nazareth. He's not only the Son of God from heaven, but he is the Son of Man, the second Adam. There's some things going on with God the Son through the incarnation where he takes on flesh and blood that he actually is becoming our representative, our federal head, our covenant head. And some of this language should ring a bell, especially if you've read Romans 5 or 6. Romans 5 and 6 talks about how in Adam all die, but in Christ, well, that's Corinthians 15, but it talks about the death of men in Adam. Sin goes from one man to all men because we've all sinned. But life comes through the one man, Christ Jesus. So our union is with our federal head. That's the best theological term, but given the days we live in and the government and the election, I didn't want to use the word federal. I'll just be plain. I want to talk about our covenant head or our representative. Why is that important? Because the Bible, God acts legally and justly at all times. He doesn't forgive our sin just by winking at you, like maybe a grandfather lets you get away with something. God acts legally, and just as in Adam we're all guilty, if we are in Christ, if Christ is our federal head, if he's the one at the head of our organization, if he's the one that is our representative, and we're in the new covenant that he has procured, we get those new covenant benefits, but we have to be in him as that representative. Let me show you 1 Corinthians 15, the verses I started to allude to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. That's a verse talking about Adam and Jesus. And theologians often call Jesus the second Adam. But he's a spiritual Adam, right? Just as we're all born to the human race, we need to be born again to God's spiritual race in Christ. So you don't have access to any of the blessings of Christianity, really, except for the common grace aspects. You don't have the blessings of salvation unless you are in the new covenant and in Christ Jesus as that new covenant head. And just as our sins were imputed to us, we're born, and even before I did anything really bad, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins because of Adam. So how come I have to bear that? That's called imputation. It gets charged to our account. Because we are related to Adam and he represented the whole human race. And there's more to it, but that's what the Bible teaches. But so too it teaches you can have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. So as much as we might want to complain about having Adam's sin imputed to us, and we shouldn't complain because we sin plenty on our own to confirm that original sin, we should praise God that there is imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. In Christ shall all be made alive. Our sins paid for. The forensic and judicial transactions of heaven happen. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ, Romans 3. So the first thing we need to point out is our union with our covenant head. Matthew Barrett, whose book was very helpful this week, he said, God's just imputation of our guilt to Christ, when we're saved, our guilt gets imputed to Christ, and God's equally just imputation of Christ's righteousness to us are righteously legal acts, because Christ is our covenant head, our representative. As Hebrews 2 explains, he took on flesh and dwelt among us for this purpose. He had to be made like his brothers so that he could be our representative. So our union is with the second Adam, Christ, as our federal head, our covenant representative. That's the most complex of these points. Let's go on and look at some of the other points, which have some complexity. And it's going to be fill in the blank because I left you hanging on the sermon outline sheet. Here we go. Number two, our union with Christ is called our mystical union with Christ. And I know some of you Bible-believing Christians don't like the word mystical, but get over it. Let me help you. It's a theological term. It really is. I agree that most of the time you hear it in the newspaper, run. But in terms of theology, what is it talking about? It's related to the mystery of all that's happening in Christ. God incarnate as man, both God and man dying for us in these transactions. This theological term, says Matthew Barrett, makes reference to spiritual truth that surpasses human comprehension because of the transcendence of its nature and its significance. These things are mystical. They're beyond our understanding and they're profound. That is the most appropriate word for our union with Christ. Because it's such an amazing union and it's so significant and it's hard to fully explain. For instance, we are united with Christ in his death somehow. Christians are united with Christ in his resurrection somehow. And I say somehow because it's mystical. I can't fully explain. Jesus alone hung on Golgotha on a cross as Roman soldiers put him to death and then speared him in the side to make sure he was dead. Jesus alone shed his blood there. I didn't. But the Bible says if I'm united with Christ, I have died with Christ, and I'll be raised with Christ. It's amazing what the Bible tells you. Here's perhaps my favorite verse in this regard, Galatians 2:20. This is worth memorizing. I have been crucified with Christ. There we have the mystery just sitting right in front of us. Paul says that in Galatians 2:20. I have been, and he's alive, he's writing this. But he's speaking spiritually and mystically. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's an amazing and a profound verse. When you are born again, you're also crucified and resurrected. Again, that's repeated in Romans 5 and Romans 6. And we read about that when we do a baptism. Because as Baptists, we watch people go under the water and they're laid to rest, as it were. They're dead to sin and their former way of life. And then when we pull them up from the water after a little while, we pull them up from the water and it's a picture of a resurrection. Their new life in Christ. And Galatians 2:20 points to the amazing reality of that. It's mystical. We say that our union with Christ is mystical too because it's not only that, but the Bible uses language. Hold on now. The Bible uses language that we even now reign with Christ. Look at just a verse or two here back in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that he, Christ, is at the right hand of God the Father. And then in verse 20, it says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So that's Christ. But later on in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 6, this is what we read. Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with him and, hang on, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is a dimension of reality, spiritual reality, that says Christians already have a foot in heaven. Christians are present with Christ. Your salvation is as good as secured. And one day we will physically, literally reign with Christ. We can read the book of Revelation, and there's even a verse in 2 Timothy. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Notice that all of that is packed on top of this little prepositional phrase, if you are in Christ. These things are true. You've already faced death and resurrection, and you will again. Already seated with Christ in heavenly places. There are profound consequences to that, which we'll get to in just a minute. So I have to press on. Our union with Christ is our representative. It's a mystical union. It's a vital union. Vital. Remember, my family had surgery recently, and the nurses come in and they look at one another and say, "Did you check their vitals?" Not vitals, not that would be food, but vitals, meaning the organs, the blood pressure, the respiratory, the oxygen. And they do those things. Because if there's something wrong with the vital statistics coming out of your physical body, something's wrong with your health. Our union with Christ is called vital because it refers to that which is necessary for the existence of life and the continuation of life. If something is vital, it means it has to do with life and death. That's pretty important. This is vital that you be in Christ and with Christ. And we get this truth from all the analogies in Scripture. He has made us alive in Christ. That's what we're told here. We have redemption and he lavishes his love on us. But the Bible goes on to explain this vital relationship and often uses analogies. There are three analogies that ought to come to mind pretty easily. There's one analogy that has to do with food. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He also said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." He's using food analogies to tell believers that it's vital that you have this relationship with me. It's as vital as eating food and drinking. It's necessary. Now, we spiritually eat Christ, and we should all understand that the Lord's Supper is not a physical eating of a physical Christ. But there are other analogies. Let me just mention them. There's the vine and the branches from John 15. Jesus says, "You can do nothing apart from me." There's another analogy where it says, "He is the head and we are the body." Okay, I want to ask everybody to raise your hand here if you have a head. I can see you have a head. And your head affects the rest of your body, right? There's that relationship. Jesus says, your relationship with me is so vital, it's like the head and the body. But think about it. It's not only essential that the head's in command of the body, but as Matthew Barrett pointed out, the life of every believer in the world as part of the body testifies to the existence of the Savior. The world sees the head only through the body. The world perceives the work of Christ by looking at Christians, the body of Christ. They will know we have a Father in heaven by how we behave here below. This is a vital union. I must press on. Number four, it's an intimate union with Christ. An intimate union with Christ. What is intimacy? Well, we know the most intimate union among human beings is marriage. A husband and a wife, a man and a woman, one plus one, become one flesh. That's really the pinnacle of intimacy in a relationship. In many ways, it even eclipses parenting. Jesus said, "A man shall leave his father and his mother." Other relationships adjust when you have a marriage, that loving union. And who knows you best but your spouse? I'm so thankful. I've got 36 years going with my spouse. I hope for another 36. But the Bible uses that relationship to describe the relationship of believers with Christ. Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. We know that. And we can read from Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, the same letter later on, we'll talk about it, but we'll not read it at this moment. But let me give you an insight that occurred to me in terms of family and marriage. I have two sons that are married, right? So who else is now in my family? Two daughters-in-law. And we say daughters-in-law because it's only legally they're my daughters. I didn't raise them. I don't really know all their preferences. I don't know Casey and Kristen. I couldn't tell you their favorite ice cream or if they like ice cream. I think they do. But when they marry into the family, they become like family. And you see their love for your child, and you begin to love them, and you get up in the mornings when they're visiting, and you walk around in your pajamas because they're family, and you pray for them, and they get plugged into you. And it made me think how God views those who marry his son. God the Father and God the Son have such a unique relationship. They're part of the Trinity. But when believers are brought into the family and joined to Christ in union with him in this most intimate way, God the Father delights in us. It gets you thinking, doesn't it? It's an intimate union. We must press on. Let me give you one more about our union with Christ. It's an eternal union. We saw that right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. The union is a permanent union. It's an eternal union. It will not change. It was planned and enacted before time, and it will be sustained and continue after time is done. Remember, time is a created thing, and there's a beginning and an end to time. And after the end of time comes eternity, and that's where we're going. And our relationship with Christ, our relationship with God the Father will not change. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in his first epistle, chapter 4, he said, we'll meet the Lord in the air when he returns, and so we will always be with the Lord. Our union with Christ is eternal. Let me give you a few closing exhortations. And we're going to look, keep your eyes right on Ephesians chapter 1, because this is where these applications come from. This is so rich. Especially from verse 3. Our first exhortation is that we find here cause for praise. We find here cause for praise and adoration, for worship. It begins this whole section. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! Praise the Lord for all these things. Stand back and let your breath be taken away. And when you get it back, praise the Lord. Here is motivation for praise. If you're having a down day, if you're discouraged, contemplate who Christ is and what he has done for you. Go after some of those mystical truths and chew on those for a while. How much does God love you that he would send his only son into this world to endure what he did to procure us as adopted sons, to recover us? There's a greater story here than just that of the prodigal son. This father sends his only son after us to adopt us. Cause for praise. Colossians chapter 2 talks about how we have been filled in Christ. All the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and you have been filled in him. You're full. How did the psalmist say it? My cup runneth over. Praise the Lord. A second exhortation. Here we find motivation for holy living. And verse 4 makes that explicit. Here we find motivation for holy living. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. There's a purpose at work here. He didn't join you to Christ. And boy, did we marry up completely. But he didn't choose us in Christ just so that we could live for ourselves, but that we would be holy and represent God and serve him. Even as priests were chosen and put into the temple there to serve day and night, the Levites, if you were born a Levite, you knew what your career would be. We're all priests. There's a priesthood of believers. We're all making our sacrifice of praise. We're all living for him. We're all studying his word and making his word known. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Here we find motivation for holy living. As Paul would write elsewhere, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. This is a great corrective. If you have died to sin and been raised in newness of life, you need to start saying no to temptations and to walk uprightly. Boy, these are days that wrestling with sin is huge. But God's given you power, self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. And God's given you much grace. Here is motivation for living a holy life. Verses 4 and 5, here we see assurance of the love of God for us. We know the love of God, but it's made plain really in this procedure. It says in the end of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. You see, this isn't just a great transaction where God's going to clean up the mess and then leave us be. No, he does what he does to love us. In love, he set these things in motion. God loves you, believer. He does. He's a good father in heaven, and he'll do what needs doing to have this relationship. And here is assurance. If you are united with Christ, you experience God's love. This has echoes in John 17 when Christ is praying. This has echoes in John 15 where Jesus says, abide in me. And if you're abiding in me, God's going to love you. Keep my commandments and we'll love you. And if you don't keep them, we'll correct you and love you. God makes his commitments. Here is assurance of the love of God. And we can go on a couple more exhortations. Here is real hope for today and tomorrow. Where is hope? Did we see the word hope? Well, I was looking at verses 11 and 12. As Paul writes about these blessings in Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance. What does that mean? Well, it's not all here, but it's coming. And it's ours. Our name is on it. I don't know about you, but I've gone out to pick up food at a restaurant, either curbside, and I went into, I won't say which establishment, but it was really good, named after a bird. No. And I go in and I see all the bags ready to go on the counter, and I'm hungry. And Laurel's home taking care of Heather, who's on the sofa with her ankle all wrapped up, so I'm getting the meal. I'm the provider. Any bags there for David? Tina, Susan, Bill, are you Bill? No. David? No. And they bring out another bag. Is my name on it? No. But then he checked and he says, I see your name on the list. You're up next. And then I could step back and say, okay, I'm up next. Calm down. We have an inheritance in heaven. We can hope. We don't always understand what's coming and going in this world, but we have a hope for today and tomorrow. That's what verse 11 talks about. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works. Now we're in the present tense, right? Notice the present tense. I hope you're present, noticing it. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Doesn't that echo Romans 8:28? He is at work even now. All things are working according to the counsel of his will. We are his in Christ. We're his sons. He's looking out for us. He's put our name in the will, so we're going to inherit something in heaven, but he's watching us now, and he's going to make sure we get there. It was the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, he that gives us heaven will surely give us all that's needed on the road there. So I see hope bursting forth there. We don't know what the economy is going to do, the stock market. We don't know who's going to win the election. We don't know a lot of things. But we know some things very clearly if you're in Christ. Finally, verses 13, 14, and some other places talk about a guarantee of help. And I want to say a guarantee of help even in prayer. Look at verses 13 and 14, the final exhortation today. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit when we're believers, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have the Holy Spirit. There's guaranteed help. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus said, if I go away, I will send my Spirit. I'll be with you always by my Spirit. So the Spirit is a guarantee of constant present help. I was really excited years ago when the church got a defibrillator downstairs. Especially before I started losing weight, I was a little anxious. What if I go down? Then I could see the ushers just hovering around me. What do we do? But there's a defibrillator here. And it gives a little peace of mind because that's here. We have, as believers, a present power in the Holy Spirit. He's with us. We have our conscience, which can convict and guide us, but the Holy Spirit of truth will convict you. The Holy Spirit of truth will bring to your remembrance things. And the Holy Spirit, one of his primary jobs is to help you pray. To help you pray. So I'm adding prayer here on this last exhortation. Here, in union with Christ, we have blessings that are guaranteed to help. And guaranteed to help us with prayer. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, has he not? What a wonderful passage of Scripture. But all those blessings and all those helps are only for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're married, you can probably tell me your anniversary date. If you can't, you better find out. I won't quiz you at the door. I'm looking at who's been married a long time. You should remember the date. I remember the date. And it's written inside my ring in case I forget. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you may not have a date in mind, but you know that it's happened. You know that you gave yourself to him wholly and completely, and that he gave himself to you, and you have this inheritance in heaven, in Christ, where we must be, to receive all these blessings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this scripture and this beautiful eulogy, these beautiful words about our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to bless and keep his people. Father, we pray that we would appreciate Christ all the more, that we would trust him all the more, and that our lives here and now would reflect our relationship with you. May people see the body and believe in the head. May they see the fruit and praise the vine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for other believers that help us to grow in our understanding and knowledge of him. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.